Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Genesis, the 38th chapter. If you're able, let's stand together to hear the Word of God. What a privilege it is to have it in our own tongue. Genesis 38, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. It is the word of God, and we, by God's grace, will make our way through this passage to our edification, yes, to the glory of God. You may be seated. Let's pray, shall we? I think I need prayer. Father, we come to this passage. I knew we were headed toward it as we entered into the book of Genesis. And, oh Lord, you do not cover up the sins and the wickedness and the deceit and all the stuff of life, even when it's your own people. And we are amazed by this passage, somewhat embarrassed by this passage. And yet, Lord, teach us, please. We humbly come before you, and we ask that you would give us grace and understanding, and that you might do your work in our hearts today through your holy word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures teach us the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way, we read out of the book of Proverbs. And Jeremiah writes, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." Interesting, almost mysterious statements here. We make our plans all the time, but ultimately the steps are directed by God. We think and we speak and we plan and we're held responsible by the Lord for our lives. And yet these texts and the text we see before us today is amazing because God is able to bring good out of evil. God is able to use even the sins and the failures of his people to their own hurt and pain, I might say. I'm not recommending this to you, but God is in control. And that's why the memory verse, and that's why the proposition statement for you this morning, notice it says God is working out his sovereign plan for his people and the coming of the Messiah. God always sees the entire picture, not just one snapshot, not just one time of life. And that's what we tend to look at because we can't see everything. We forget many things. We do not know the future. But God does, and the scriptures tell us that our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And I hope that brings great comfort to you because we're as sinful as the people mentioned here in the Bible. And apart from the grace of God, there go I, there go you. And we know that if we're honest. A little bit of context here, because it's strange to see this chapter almost inserted in the beginning of that great story of Joseph. We looked at it a couple of Sundays, and now all of a sudden something else is here. And more liberal commentators say this is a huge mistake in the Bible, but not really. Meredith Klein writes, "The Bible's long-range concern with the genealogical origins and royal dynasty of the promised Messiah." Did you get that? It's a mouthful. The dynasty of the promised Messiah accounts for the sudden transfer of concentration to Judah and his relation to Tamar. This isn't out of nowhere. This is by the Spirit of God placing in here, wanting us to see how God is working all the way from Genesis 1, all the way through, and he has a chosen people, and he's keeping a record of it, and he's making sure that it's going to work out. At the same time, this narrative continues the emphasis of chapter 37 on the dissension and degeneration in Jacob's family. We certainly saw it in 37. We've seen it a number of times. Some two decades of family history are covered from the sale of Joseph to about the time of Jacob's departure to Egypt. About 20 years go by, although some of the text here is such minimalist text. It's just a bare statement to move us along quickly through this history. It's Philip Evison who writes, finally, he says, this passage captures themes that keep reappearing in the history of the fathers of Israel. Have you seen these themes, and do you see them in our text today? The deceiver being deceived. We've seen that repeatedly. The choice of the younger over the elder. The vindication of those denied justice while the guilty are forced to acknowledge their sin. We've seen that repeatedly. And lives changed for the better through severe trials. And now we're looking at the life of Judah and the beginning of the change in his life. Point number one, Judah's sins and sons. We read about Judah and these things in the first 11 verses. Notice it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah literally went down, and Judah spiritually went down. He went from Hebron, which is a little over 3,000 feet in elevation, and he went northwest to Adullam, the foothills there. So he literally made his way down. He was leaving the covenant community to spend time with this pagan friend, Hira. Do you see any concern here? Would you have a concern? He's in this place that is actually a safer place, and he moves out into the world. And so when he's spending time with this non-believer, notice in verse 2, there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. The Canaanite was Shua. We never know her name. That's strange to me. But the writer is just keeping this to the bare bones as we make our way through the text. So he sees this Canaanite woman, and that expression, Judah saw, that's repeated in the scriptures. And it's repeated in a way that is not very good. We can go to Judges 14, and we can read about Samson. And Samson saw a Philistine woman, and she looked good to him. And he went to his parents, and he said, get her for me. I want to marry her. Now, I don't know if anything transpired in there besides him seeing her, seeing she's a beautiful woman, and he wants to marry her. He saw her, and then he took her. Where else in the Bible do we read about something like this? Well, as you go on into 2 Samuel chapter 11, it was David who saw Bathsheba, and literally the text says, and he took her. He could do that. He was the king of Israel. And that's what's taken place here with Judah. This isn't a good thing. As one writer, Wenham writes, a union based on chemistry rather than principle. Or as somebody else put, lust at first sight. And so he takes her, which means he marries her. To be. He marries her outside of the faith. What are you doing, Judah? Do you not know about your uncle Esau and the pain and sorrows that created within your family? Had you not heard the story about Abraham telling his servant to not take a woman for Isaac in this land? You go out of here. You go back to my family, you see. And what about Isaac when he was speaking to Jacob? Do not take a woman from the Canaanites here, i.e. like your brother Esau has done. No, you go back to your mother's family. And yet, without regard to what Judah already knew, he went ahead and married outside of the faith. It's a warning to us, especially those of you who are young and who are looking ahead to being married someday. Be very careful about relationships, one-on-one intimate relationships with a non-believer, because if your heart is captured, then you're going to want to do something that is contrary to the Scriptures. It will bring dishonor to the Lord, to your family. It will bring dishonor and pain to yourself over a period of time. The Bible says, read me with your eyes wide open. And so, three sons are born here. Notice the text, verse 3, and she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. But then something awful is mentioned here, isn't it? The text, he went down, and we're going down with Judah, and it gets darker as we make our way through the text, because we read in 6 and 7, Judah took a wife for his firstborn son, Ur, and her name was Tamar. The plot thickens here. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God put him to death. That is the Lord's prerogative. God knows the heart and the life of men and of women. He put him to death. And then, as we read on, Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring to your brother. We know ultimately that God puts him to death as well. Now, this was common in that day. If the husband dies, the brother marries the widow, and the firstborn son of that union is not named after this dad, it's named after the deceased father, so his name and line will continue on. That was common then, and it was put into law during Moses' time. You can read about this levirate marriage and contract in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and we know about it from what other passage? We know about it from the book of Ruth as well. Boaz followed the law there and was obedient to the Scriptures. But Onan knew that the son would not be his, but his deceased brother's son, and he would be the legal heir to firstborn privileges. And that was important to Onan. He wanted it, you see. In fact, the son would be given the name of the dead man. And so Onan married Tamar, but he refused his duty because he wanted the rights of the firstborn to himself. And how did God look at this? Not very highly. God executed him. He judged him. He took his life. You see it there in verse 10. And so Judah is shaken by this, obviously. He's lost two of his sons. Is he going to give his younger son to her? Listen to what he says in verse 11. He said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brother. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. He deceives her. He lies to her. He's not going to tell her the truth of what he's thinking. He's just going to put it off. He's going to put her out of his mind, go back home and live with your parents. So Judah starts out, we start out this passage, Judah starts out self-deceived. In his going down, in his finding fellowship with non-believers in a different place, completely removed from his family, friends, and the local people there. In his marrying a Canaanite woman, and in all these things he's doing, things are kind of falling apart for him, and now he tries this deception. But the deceiver, the liar, first of all, lies and deceives himself. And it always comes around. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And here's how it comes around. Point number two, Tamar's bold plan works, beginning in verse 12. In the course of time, the unnamed wife of Judah, known as Shua's daughter, died. So Judah is a widower. You can kind of feel a little bit for Tamar here. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. So he goes through his week of grieving, which they normally did back then, and then it was back to business. Tamar is seeing all of this. And notice what the text says. When she was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he's making his way along, he turns and looks and sees this woman, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And so now, the deceived widow deceives the widower. Yeah, it gets darker and darker. It's amazing. What is God going to do with all of this? Well, she's a clever woman. And she knows that he has come out of this period and he's sensitive and he's kind of vulnerable. He's all of a sudden lonely without his wife. And she's going to go and comfort him, isn't she? She hears about the sheep shearing and the visiting of Hira. And so she dresses as a cult prostitute, putting herself along the way. The cult prostitutes were available, and supposedly, by being intimate with them, there was a certain fertility magic taking place, and so crops and herds would be blessed, so to speak. Of course, the whole thing is bogus, but that's what they believed. That was the context there. Just a business deal, right? That's how it reads. It's terrible. And yet, this kind of conversation has happened throughout history. It cheapens, it destroys the beauty of marriage and sexual love in the context of marriage between one man and one woman alone. And we just read it, and I hope we blush a little bit. I hope we shake our heads, because we know that it is wrong. But listen to what they say to one another. He turned to her at the roadside, verse 16. He said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Her face was covered. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me? What are you going to pay me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "If you give me a pledge, give me a guarantee until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And very cleverly, she said, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Now, the pledge is very interesting. It's kind of pivotal in this story. The pledge is a signet ring. It's a seal. It's not the kind of ring that you would wear like a wedding band or a beautiful ring on your hand. It's larger, and the cord goes through the ring, and it's hung around the neck. It's an official seal that documents who I am, and it's used in transactions, you see. And the staff was not just a stick. It was probably ornately carved, and it set him apart. He would immediately recognize his staff, and so would others. There's something on it that would prove that it was him, see? So these were proofs, undeniable proofs, and that's what he hands over to her. One writer said, it's in modern times, it would be like handing over your license and your Social Security number. That's radical, but anyway, maybe it was. Unlike Judah and his sons, Tamar identified herself with the promises made to Abraham. We know that because of what we read through the rest of Scriptures. She actually believed in them and showed her concern to see them fulfilled. She, in fact, is like Ruth and became the ancestor of Ruth's husband, of David, and of Jesus, the Messiah. I mean, when we read the text, we go, that's wrong, and this is wrong, and that makes me uncomfortable because it's morally wrong, and yet God sovereignly works even through the wrath of man, and he can make it praise him, even though we could not comprehend it. Look at verses 18 and 19. So she conceives by him. And so she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. Back to widowhood. Judah, being an honest man, so to speak, sends his payment back to her. We see it in verses 20 through 23, sends the goat through his friend. And there is no cult prostitute there. The guy's going, we don't know what you're talking about. No, nobody like that has been here. And so Judah says, verse 22, so he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also the men said, there's no cult prostitute here. Judah said, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. It's kind of ironic to me that he would make this statement. We don't want to be laughed at. And I'm an honest man. Here's the goat proving my integrity and my honesty. Okay, let's give him 3 months and then see if he's laughed at. Verses 24 through 6, the plot thickens even more. Gets more intense. After 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah's self-righteous response is, bring her out and let her be burned. It's the strictest, hardest penalty that could be meted out for sexual immorality, and he throws the book at her, so to speak. It kind of makes you wonder, is Judah trying to get rid of Tamar, get her out of the way? His son is old enough. He knows it. That's kind of bothering him. Maybe this is a way out for him. But here's Tamar's triumphant moment. She puts out her question, and her question is pregnant with intensity because she knows she's got it. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law by the man to whom these belong, she said, "I am pregnant. Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." Wow. He stands there looking at his own possessions. He stands there looking at his own selfishness, his arrogance, his self-righteousness, at his own immorality. He stands there looking at his own deceit to this woman. And it came full circle. And so what does he do? Look at verse 26. It's an important one. "Then Judah identified them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah.' And he did not know her again." I believe this is a true turning point in the life of Judah. As one writer, Hughes, writes, "Judah's admission to Tamar suggests that he had learned something. In fact, Judah would develop remarkably during the years leading up to chapter 44 of Genesis." It's true. So as we go through the rest of Genesis, keep your eye out for Judah and what he does and what is proclaimed concerning him. Where Judah would act as a righteous man before Joseph, pleading for the welfare of Benjamin and offering his life as a pledge to save his little half-brother. For Judah, the effects of his deep sin, plus the example of others, plus the hidden hand of God had been at work, so that at the end of his father Jacob's life, Jacob would confirm Judah, do you know the passage, as the scepter-bearing tribe, through which would come the one to whom shall be the obedience of the peoples. We'll read about that in chapter 49. It's a great prophecy. Judah is the kingly tribe. What surprises spring from changing grace? By God's grace, Judah had become a man. Final point, and this is quite brief, but wake up now. Get the final part of the sermon, okay? 27 to 30, Tamar, in verse 27, goes into labor. So about 9 months have gone by, and she's pregnant with twins. Shades of previous history, and there's a struggle in her womb, just like Jacob and Esau. And one, we find out as we read the text, his name ultimately is Zerah, he puts his little hand out. And the midwife ties a little tiny string on his little baby finger. And then his little hand goes back in. The struggle continues. And then in the next verse, the second one came out and he was born. And notice what she says about him. Verse 29. "Behold, his brother came out, and she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore, his name was called Perez." Now, the word breach means breakthrough for yourself. You struggled, and you broke through, and you were born, and the name Perez means breach. That's how he got his name. Then, minutes later, Zerah is born, and here's this little baby with this red thread on his finger, and thus we have, as we've seen before, the younger would be over the older by the sovereign choice of God. God is there. He is in the midst of every step, every occurrence in the lives of his people, using events, both good and evil, good and bad, to accomplish his purpose. The ruling tribe of Judah would continue. Blessed be Tamar, interestingly enough. It was to her determination to have children of the promise. She scratched and she clawed her way into Israel and secured for Judah the honor of fathering both David and the Savior of the world. You say, how do you know that? Well, we read about this godly line, the line that God has ordained, in the 4th chapter of Ruth. In the 18th verse, we see the name of Tamar. We see Perez there. And there are 10 names, and the 10th one is David. We'll see those same names, that same list, in Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, we see again the name of Tamar. Listen to this. This is interesting. There are 5 women in that genealogy in Matthew. Did you know that? There's Tamar, there's Rahab, there's Ruth, and there's Bathsheba. She's not by name. She's called there the wife of Uriah. 4 women, and then there's Mary. Who's absent? You would think there would be other women's names there, wouldn't you? What about Sarah and Rebecca? What about Leah? What about Rachel? But their names are not listed there. Only these 4, and then Mary. All 4 of Mary's predecessors are Gentiles. Very interesting. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabitess. Bathsheba was a Hittite. Thus, Tamar and company declare that in Christ there is hope for the Gentile nations. It's really beautiful when you see the birth of the Lord Jesus and his parents bring him into the temple as a baby, and there is a prophet there, and his name is Simeon. And Simeon comes up, he's holding the baby, he makes these amazing statements, and one of his statements is that he would be a light for the Gentiles. God is working his work. God is fulfilling his word, his promises all the way back to Abraham, and so on. 2 final thoughts in conclusion. Look at the proposition statement with me. Or listen. God is working out his sovereign plan for his people and the coming of the Messiah. Yes, he uses sinners, doesn't he? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should take great hope in that and be encouraged. James says that we all stumble in many ways. The failure is not so much in the stumbling. The failure is to stumble and to continue to stumble. The failure is to stumble and to give up. And to quit. The one who is connected to Jesus Christ by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, will be raised up by the Spirit and brought back, drawn back to the cross and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the mercy seat and to that place where we are forgiven our sins and we get up and we continue on with the Lord. Like Jacob, and like Judah, and like every other Christian that has named the name of Jesus Christ. And we continue on because God can work through good and evil, and by the grace of God, we continue on into greater works and greater maturity and greater holiness. That's your hope, brothers and sisters. And we have no right to say, I quit, I give up, I'm a failure, it's all over. No, it's not. Today's a brand new day, and great is the faithfulness of the Lord. Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer, Victor Hamilton, writes these words about this scene that we've just gone through. He says, each of these four women had a highly irregular and potentially scandalous marital union. You think about who they were and their lives. Nevertheless, these unions were, by God's providence, links in the chain to the Messiah. Accordingly, each of them prepares the way for Mary, whose marital situation is also peculiar. Yes, it is. Given the fact that she is pregnant but has not yet had sexual relations with her betrothed husband, Joseph. Thus, the inclusion of the likes of Tamar in this family tree, on one hand, foreshadows the circumstances of the birth of Christ, and on the other hand, blunts any attack on Mary. God had worked his will in the midst of whispers of scandal, and the Christ child was born. In conclusion, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, and let's hear what God has to say about you and me. 1 Corinthians 1, 28 and following, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. None of the patriarchs, none of their children, and through the rest of the history of God's people, none of them can boast. Every single one is a sinner, saved by the grace of God alone. That's the point. And Paul writes on masterfully here when he says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. It's by the sovereign grace of God that you believed, you repented and believed, and have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has become to us wisdom from God. He's our wisdom. He's become to us righteousness. He's our righteousness. And sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You get it? It's all for the glory of God. God does incredible things. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And he's been pleased to save you, to love you, to care for you. And he will not let you go. So don't lose heart. Rejoice in the finished work of your Savior and mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, yes, some of the embarrassment as we read your word, and yet, Father, help us to continually be shamed and embarrassed by the ungodliness, the immorality around us, Lord, and help us to be, yes, convicted by any wrong thoughts or motives or words or deeds in our own lives. And help us, Father, to quickly come back to you in all honesty and humility. Give us grace, Lord, to truly confess our sins and to repent of them. Give us grace to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as he raises us up again, and to rejoice in his finished work on the cross and in the empty tomb. We have hope not because of ourselves, not because of anybody else around us. We have hope and joy and purpose because of Him, because of Your marvelous plan, Father. Help us to see these things. Give us abundant grace this week, even now through the Lord's Supper, that we might walk in a manner that sets us apart as Your people in a world that's so dark, in a world that is so hopeless without You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.